Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 41. This is part 2 of our time in this section. Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord bless his word. Last week, we began to look at this beautiful and powerful section of Scripture by looking primarily at verses 14 through 24. And this morning, we will focus our attention on verses 22 to 32. In the middle of these verses, we have a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And you may have seen the beauties declared in this psalm and been encouraged that your body will be raised and that you will enjoy eternal pleasures in the presence of God. As you ponder this psalm and ponder the design for the church, is altogether glorious. To meditate on being full of gladness for all eternity with God cannot be fully comprehended now, but by faith we do have a foretaste of what will be. And that because of the work and person of Christ, our salvation is secure. Our dwelling place for all eternity will be with God, not filled with worldliness, but holiness. Not filled with sin, but righteousness. Not filled with boredom, but pleasure. Not filled with sadness, but joy. Not filled with suffering, but health. Not filled with death, but life. Not filled with self-centeredness, but God-honoring worship. But if we rightly understand what is being declared in this passage, all of this is application of this psalm. And we must not miss what God is ultimately declaring through David the prophet. Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 16, some have rendered it precious, others golden, and others a precious jewel. And as the Holy Ghost, by the Apostle Peter, has shown us, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. What here is said of him is indeed precious, is golden, and is a jewel indeed. In other words, this psalm's primary focus is not David, it's not the church, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we read Scripture, we not only need to read what it says, but we also need to look for what Scripture declares its interpretation. In other words, we believe in the authority of Scripture, but we also believe that Scripture is its own interpreter. The Holy Spirit has declared what it desired to declare and interprets what it said. In other words, when we read Scripture, it's not up to us to determine what it says and what it means. And by God's grace, there are time after time after time that what's been declared in Scripture is actually explained in Scripture. And so we have spent, I'm sure, in our walk as Christians, reading Psalm 16, being encouraged by Psalm 16. But have we pondered the reality that Psalm 16 is about King Jesus? That David, being a prophet of God, was actually proclaiming glorious truths about the Messiah. That David, being a prophet, guided by the Holy Spirit, long before the incarnation, was declaring that the death of Christ on the cross was not the end, but that the glorious resurrection would be a reality. So let's look closer at what Peter is actually declaring in these verses, along with what David declared in Psalm 16. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In verses 22 through 24, Peter is proclaiming that by the will of God, Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. And Peter is speaking to the Jews and saying that this Jesus that lived, that taught, that performed miracles in your presence, you rejected and killed. But the grave and death could not hold him. In other words, the focus of Peter in these verses is to point to the historical Jesus and to hold these Jews accountable for their actions, their desires, and their rebellion. In other words, Peter is even accusing them that not only did they reject Jesus, who was indeed the Messiah, but they handed him over to lawless men. They handed him over to Gentiles. In other words, the Jews understood that the Gentiles were unclean, and yet they sought the Gentiles to accomplish their evil desires. And so in this introduction, the main focus is unmistakably Jesus of Nazareth. It's the biblical Jesus that Peter is focusing on. And now in verses 25 through 28, Peter uses the words penned by King David hundreds of years before to give further proof of what has taken place. In other words, you not only have the physical evidence of what has taken place, which is undeniable. That's why Peter says, as you yourselves know. In other words, Jesus' life was not in a cave. It was not hidden someplace. It was out in the open before all to see. And so Peter holds them accountable to what they physically saw. And now Peter will hold them accountable to what God has already declared in Scripture. In other words, the Jews claimed that they believed the Old Testament. The Jews claimed that they loved God. The Jews claimed that they desired to worship and obey God and His Word, and yet Jesus said to them, if you loved the Father, you would love me. But because you do not love me, you are of your father, the devil. Therefore, there was no problem in their mind of combining their efforts with the Gentiles to be on a stealthy mission to arrest, to mock, to abuse, and then crucify King Jesus. So this physical event that happened, Peter says, I am holding you accountable by what you physically did and physically saw, and now I will hold you accountable by what God had already decreed about the Messiah. When God makes a decree, it must come to pass because God cannot lie. We may misunderstand the decree. We might misunderstand when we think it should be accomplished. But the thing that should cause our heart to rest is that when we read the promises of God, our heart should be encouraged because God Almighty is speaking truth to the church in such a way to let us know that He will accomplish everything that He has set forward to do. None of God's plans can ever be thwarted by any other power in the universe or by any other person in the universe. In other words, God alone holds out His plans for the world to see and then calls upon the world to watch Him fulfill what He declared. In other words, when we look at the physical world, we need to see that God created the physical world, but we also need to understand that God created the spiritual world. There is not an evil spiritual world that exists outside of God's sovereignty and outside of God's creative power. In other words, God rules over what we can see, and God rules over what we can't see. And the Christian doesn't rest because we completely understand it all. The Christian rests because God's in control and we're not. In other words, God doesn't say, all those that climb the ladder of success, all those that make it on their own efforts to heaven, I will receive. The passage that we are in clearly states that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone that trusts in the finished work of Christ will be saved. So we have to ask ourselves a question, how were the Old Testament saints saved? And I will argue time and time again that they were saved the same way we are, by grace alone, by faith alone, in the work and person of Christ alone. So if the Old Testament church could be saved and held secure by what was decreed to come to pass, how much more should we understand that we are secure now that God has accomplished everything that He set forward to accomplish in Christ? In other words, what we'll see in verses 25 through 28 is King David worshiping the risen Christ. And yet Christ has not come yet. Christ has not lived yet. Christ has not even died yet. And yet by the Spirit of God, God guides David to write a psalm to encourage not only the Old Testament saints, but as Peter pulls out the beauties from the old and the new, he holds it before the Jews to say, not only did your physical eyes see what happened with Jesus, but you say you see the truths of Scripture, and I'm telling you missed that too. So Peter is holding their physical understanding and their supposed spiritual understanding in accountability for their sin and for their rebellion. So let's look at verses 25 through 28. For David says concerning him. In other words, verses 22 through 24, the main person, the main focus is King Jesus. And then Peter says, for David says concerning him. So what follows is not about us primarily, but about King Jesus. But if we want to be encouraged by what is being said by David, we need to rightly see what it means for Jesus first, then rightly understand what it means for the church. In other words, the more that we understand the work and person of Christ, the more the church marches forward unashamed and unafraid because King Jesus reigns. The more that we make this church thing about us, the more we walk confused, the more we walk in fear, the more we walk in doubt, and the more we dishonor our King. In other words, if we don't see Jesus perfectly and completely fulfilling every prophecy that was made about him, then we're missing pieces of glory that God wants us to see. In other words, Genesis to Revelation is God's gift to the church, and in that totality, we are to see Christ, and we are to see Christ in all his glory. Because the Bible tells us the only way to know the Father is through the Son. The only way to see the glory of God is to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's gift of Christ's incarnation is the revelation of himself. And David writes about why the grave couldn't hold him. For David says concerning him, concerning this Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The focus of this passage is Jesus rejoicing in the faithfulness of the Father. Jesus rejoicing that being in the presence of the Father will fill him with gladness. After Jesus perfectly finished all that the Father had sent him to do, and as Jesus suffered on the cross, he loudly declared, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Why did he say that? Because Jesus fully and completely trusted his Father. Jesus so trusted the Father that he was willingly giving up his life, knowing that he would not be abandoned in the grave. In other words, these glorious words in verses 25 through 28 express why Jesus should declare so boldly that he puts his spirit in the hands of the Father. He desired to be in his presence. He desired to be full of gladness. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began." In other words, Jesus takes on this role of a servant, humbles himself to the point of death, and at the moment of death, when he willingly lays down his own life, no one takes his life from him, he declares for all to hear that although you have nailed me to this cross, although you have rejected me as the Messiah, I lay my spirit into the hands of the Father, because in him alone do I trust. Spurgeon said, "Oh, for such holy faith in the prospect of trial and of death. It is the work of faith not merely to create peace, which passes all understanding, but to fill the heart full of gladness until the tongue bursts forth in notes of harmonious praise. Faith gives us living joy and bestows dying rest." The church in this world are the only ones, when death knocks, we can close our eyes without fear. Jesus hanging on a cross, humiliated, abused, tortured, declares for all the world to hear that the Father is worthy of your trust. That as you depart from this world, there is no one greater to place your life in. And when we rightly understand that Jesus was raised from the grave by God himself, and that by Jesus being raised from the grave, he is the forerunner of the whole church, then we can rightly be encouraged by Psalm 16. In other words, if we don't see Christ highly exalted at the Father's right hand and know how he got there, then how can we be encouraged when death comes knocking? In other words, if you are a believer this morning, your life is held by the sovereign hand of God. And whether you are awake, whether you are temporarily asleep, or whether you die, do you believe that God actually has you and no one can pluck you from his hand? This is why I constantly bang the bell of God's sovereignty, because it matters. If God is not sovereign, how will you face tomorrow? If God is not sovereign, how will you lay your head down to sleep tonight without fear of someone doing something to you without your being aware? How can you go about your days? How can you go into dark places? How can we proceed, and how can we walk by faith? Because we're good people? Because we have confidence in ourselves? Because we really believe we live in a world where people are basically good? Or by the sole truth that God is sovereignly in control and the church is his and no one can steal her. If we rightly understand how death and the grave swallowed up the body of Christ and yet was not abandoned by God the Father, then we will be encouraged to press on as we worship God in all his glory. Jesus could lay down his life knowing that God would not leave him in the grave, knowing that death could not hold him against the sovereign will of the Father. This is what David is declaring. Knowing that all had been prophesied about him must be fulfilled, including Psalm 16:8-11. In other words, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he declared in the Sermon on the Mount that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He fulfills the law in our place to be our righteousness, and he fulfills what the prophets declared about him because he is God. And the Father worked his will through this Christ and only this Christ. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Psalm 16:8-11. Charles Spurgeon did a massive work of commentary on the Psalms, and it's called The Treasury of David. When I first was introduced to that work about 15 years ago, I had about 5 minutes between classes, and I picked up one of the volumes and began to read. And I was so encouraged by the glory of Christ that was being painted in the Psalms that after class was over, I went and read for hours and just drank the beauty that Charles Spurgeon had penned from the Psalms about our King. In other words, as we rightly understand Scripture, we rightly see Christ highly exalted. We rightly understand that the Son became a servant to accomplish the will of the Father that we could not accomplish left to ourselves. The first Adam was given everything he needed by a glorious God, and Adam shook his fist at God and said, "Not enough. I'm not following you. I want to do what I want to do." Israel was given glorious truths, given the law, given glorious promises, and the nation of Israel shook their fist at God and said, "We don't want to follow, we don't want to listen, we want to do what I want to do." If we don't understand that that's our natural heart, and it took Christ coming and living and dying and being raised again so that you and I could live, then we're missing the whole point of Genesis to Revelation. Listen to these glorious words as Spurgeon ponders the truths of Psalm 16. "The fear of death at one time cast its dark shadow over the soul of the Redeemer in Gethsemane. Then hope shone full upon our Lord's soul as he recorded in these verses. He surveyed the future with a holy confidence because he had continued eye to Jehovah and enjoyed his perpetual presence. He felt that thus sustained, he could never be driven from his life's grand design. Nor was he, for he stayed not his hand until he could say, 'It is finished.' What an infinite mercy was this for us, in this immovableness, caused by simple faith in the divine help, Jesus is to be viewed as our exemplar. To recognize the presence of the Lord is the duty of every believer. I have set the Lord always before me, and to trust the Lord as our champion and guard is the privilege of every saint." In other words, we should see in the life of Jesus a constant and continual trusting in the Father. That Jesus desired to live and die according to the will of the Father. And that he so trusted the character of the Father that he could leave and lay down his life, knowing that he would not be abandoned and see corruption. Spurgeon continues, Our Lord Jesus was not disappointed in this hope. He declared his Father's faithfulness in the words, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And that faithfulness was proven on the resurrection morning. Among the departed and disembodied, Jesus was not left. He had believed in the resurrection, and he received it on the third day when his body rose in glorious life, according as he had said in joyous confidence, "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Into the outer prison of the grave his body might go, but into the inner prison of corruption he could not enter. He who in soul and body was preeminently God's Holy One was loosed from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Let them, therefore, go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods, as they now do upon their couches. Think about that. In other words, only the Christian has the fear of death removed because of the conquest of Christ. Because Christ has been raised, we too can die in faith without fear. Why? Because we believe that just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us also. Spurgeon continues, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. To Jesus first this way was shown, for he is the first begotten from the dead, the firstborn of every creature. He himself opened up the way through his own flesh and then trod it as the forerunner of his own redeemed. The thought of being made the path of life to his people gladdened the soul of Jesus." In Hebrews it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the shame." The joy set before him. There was a joy of being in the presence of the Father. There was a joy of finishing the work the Father had for him to do. And there was a joy that he was purchasing a people for his own possession, for the glory of God. Spurgeon continues, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. Christ, being raised from the dead, ascended into glory to dwell in constant nearness to God, where joy is at its full forever. The foresight of this urged him onward in his glorious but grievous toil. To bring his chosen to eternal happiness was the ambition which inspired him and made him wade through a sea of blood." End quote. If we don't, as believers, by faith understand that whatever small joys we have on this earth will be so overshadowed by the joy that we will have in the presence of God for all eternity, then we're not walking by faith. God gives us glimpses of this beautiful joy that we will have with him. But they are shadows. They pale in comparison to the joy that we will have in the presence of God for all eternity. Heaven will not be boring because God will finally be the center of our hearts and minds. Heaven will be filled with joy because God will finally be exalted to his rightful place in our hearts and minds. In other words, your lack of joy and my lack of joy now is because Christ isn't the center that he should be in our hearts and minds. We love this world far too much. We love our own sin far too much. and those things cloud our view and cause us to wrongly think of heaven as merely a boring place that we will spend all eternity and won't really know what to do. We gather weekly to worship the King. In glory, you will gather for eternity to worship the King. Christ Jesus declares from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," not only as a declaration of his trust for the Father, but as a declaration and doctrine that the church should so trust the Father. And we'll look at that glorious truth more next week. As I was wrestling this week, I thought that was going to be the central focus this week, but there was just too much to look at. So next week, we'll look closer at why Jesus declares that glorious truth from the cross and kind of look at all four Gospels at the same time to so be encouraged of why Jesus said what he said as he breathed his last. Jesus declared his joy in the Father by being willing to be obedient to him unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus looks at his church and says, "If you love me, you will follow me. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will deny yourself. And if you love me, you will pick up your cross daily." In the death of Christ, we see perfect obedience lived, but we also are being called to that likeness. If we're going to get excited that God promises to mold and shape us into the likeness of Christ, shouldn't we enjoy bearing his name now? Shouldn't we enjoy bearing his character now? Shouldn't we enjoy what the title that we want to claim as Christians means? It means Christ-likeness. So if the King of glory comes to earth in all humility, and if the King of glory, according to his own testimony, had nowhere to lay his head, and yet walked the beautiful life of obedience all the way to the cross, why do we continually complain that God doesn't treat us fairly? None of us in Christ will ever get what we deserve, because we only deserve wrath and judgment. But in Christ, we receive all the blessings of God, and yet we murmur and we complain. In other words, in the things that we see as painful, in the things that we see as distractions, God has designed as the tools to cause you to shine. Did Jesus not shine the glory of the Father as he hung on the cross? Did Jesus not shine the glory of the Father as he opened not his mouth as they beat him and abused him and falsely accused him? Did Jesus not shine the glory of the Father as he lived a perfect earthly life under harsh conditions? And I hope none of us would ever say, "No, he didn't. He didn't honor God in those things." Clearly, we believe he did, and that's our trust. That's our righteousness. That's our justification. That's our sanctification. That's our glory. And yet, when God calls us to walk this same walk, not so that we can save people, there is one Christ, but don't we carry the same message? Don't we preach the same Christ? Shouldn't we so submit to the will of the Father, trusting that his will is perfect and will be accomplished? See, when we walk by faith, we're actually trusting that God has our best at store. When we complain in the flesh, we are actually doubting that the Father's in control, or doubting that he actually has our good in store. The Bible tells us that if he gave us Christ Jesus, why won't he give us everything else that has to do with life and godliness? We need to ponder the beauty and glory of Christ every day so that we can rightly be reminded where we are to walk, what path we are called to walk on, and understand that the world and false religions around the world, and even false religions that call themselves Christianity, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But the way is hard, and the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. The church in America needs to stop holding on to Jesus as a ticket for saving grace while living like the world. The church needs to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and live a life of obedience and repentance for the glory of her King. This is what we're called to. Peter continues and closes out this section as a bookend. He says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and that his tomb is with us today." He says that to say Psalm 16 isn't about David. His body is rotten in the ground right over there. This psalm isn't about David, the greatest king to ever rule over physical Israel was David. And yet there is a greater king who rules over spiritual Israel that is far greater, far more glorious, and is the only one to be worshipped. Peter continues in verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, not Solomon, not another earthly son, but this Jesus." Think about what Peter is saying. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath. In other words, David's faith rested in the promises of God. Not in King Solomon's ability to reign, not in any of his earthly sons to reign, but in the promised one to reign. Just like Abraham didn't trust in Isaac, he trusted in Jesus. Verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." I hope everybody sees that clearly. King David, way over here, hundreds of years before Jesus, and Peter is saying he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the way David encouraged believers of his day was to look forward to the coming Messiah and his glorious resurrection. The way we encourage each other is to look forward to the coming Messiah and the glorious day he comes to get his church. The church has always been looking forward to the work of Christ. In other words, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, encourage one another with these words. And what was he talking about? The resurrection of the dead. When does the resurrection of the dead happen? When Christ returns to get his bride. In other words, in God's timing, not ours. By God's plan, not ours. David, King David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ before it even happened. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The apostles were the witnesses of that day to the physical resurrection of King Jesus. David was the witness 100 years before of the same glorious truth. David was a prophet of God. David trusted and believed God and his word. David rightly understood the promise of God to land not on an earthly son, but on the heavenly Son of God. David's faith firmly rested in King Jesus, not as a king of an earthly kingdom, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David's hope was that his Redeemer would die for his sins, but he wouldn't stay dead. He would be raised to God's right hand. In other words, the promise made to David was that one of his sons would be seated on the throne. Think about it. When Jesus declared it was finished, he was trusting that the words of David would be fulfilled, that his body wouldn't see decay and corruption, and that God would raise him to his right hand to rule and reign till when? Till all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. David knew that the Messiah could not be held by death in the grave. David believed Christ would come and dwell among us, and that he would live and die and be raised again. Just as the apostles did then, it is the church's calling today to continue to proclaim the glorious resurrection of Christ, not as a myth, but as a historical fact, and to trust and believe that in this Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins and salvation forevermore in the presence of Almighty God. May we find much joy in this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to rightly understand the glorious truths of the God-man. Help us to rightly understand how the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to rightly understand how he accomplished and fulfilled the law and all the promises of God. Help us to rightly put our trust in him and not ourselves. Help us, as Christ did, to see you as altogether trustworthy. Help us to rightly understand that to be in glory in the presence of God, there is not a greater joy in all the world. Help us to be faithful to the path that you have called us to walk. Help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel that you have sent for us to proclaim. And help us to be unashamed of the glorious resurrection of Christ, so that we can rightly yearn and hunger for the glorious resurrection of his church. May you bless us, may you keep us, and may you cause your face to shine upon us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, and our King, and all God's people said, Amen.